Jack said that he was going to stay home tonight, but he remembered that I was preaching, so he decided to come. That'll make you worried. Let's pray, and then we'll get started here. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time here as we look into your word. Lord, we just ask for your hand on it. Lord, we know that the things that are spoken from here should be your word. And I just pray that you'll help me to speak your word, not the wisdom of man, but as you would lead and as you have directed. We pray, Lord, for our church and the ministries here. We pray for Pastor as he's out and away. And we just pray for safety for him and blessing on his travels as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll be looking tonight at the parable of the unjust steward. So first off, we'll just read through the passage. Luke 16, verses 1 through 13. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." All right, so this parable is probably not one of the more well-known parables of Christ. But I would say that last verse is one that is very familiar to us. The verse about not serving two masters, and especially that last phrase, "You cannot serve God and mammon," which we would equate with wealth or money. Those are popular phrases that we hear, we speak among ourselves. If you're like me, just personally, as I would read through this, I don't think I ever really understood this parable until I took the time to sit down and study it, but was one that I could read, and since I understood that last verse, I felt like the point was pretty clear, and I didn't necessarily need to understand the story because I understood the point. But just as a parable is really just an illustration, the illustration of the parable gives depth. It gives understanding to the point. And maybe we understand the point that we cannot serve God and wealth. If we look deeper into the parable, I think it'll give us a little more depth, more understanding to why and what our focuses should be. So let's look into it. But before we really start going, two things that I've found that have helped me with understanding parables. The first is to understand that these parables were written to an original audience in a different time period, different location, different cultural context than what we live in. I know it seems obvious, but if we try to take these parables and to put them in our present day 21st century America, I think we'll probably be a little confused at best. But just to understand that when Jesus spoke parables, he was telling people things that they would readily understand, things that would make sense in their minds, in their cultural setting that may not make sense to us. And we may have to think a little differently to understand them. And we'll see more about that later. The second thing, I wouldn't say that this is in all of Jesus' parables, but many of them, Jesus uses paradoxes. And a paradox is simply something that might seem off, might seem weird, or even absurd. But when you study it or you explain it, it seems to be true. And Jesus uses these many times, and usually when he uses that paradox, it's directly connected to the spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to communicate. Because Jesus didn't tell stories just, you know, because people liked stories. Jesus was communicating spiritual truth. He was trying to get to the heart of people with every parable he told. There's a spiritual reason behind every one. And many times the paradox of that story, the thing that seems out of place, is directly connected to that spiritual truth. So with that being said, let's dive in. We'll just go verse by verse here. So verse 1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So that first phrase, it says, he said also to his disciples. That's a good clue for us if we're trying to understand who Jesus is speaking to them, or who he's speaking to. It's his disciples, probably his 12 disciples, but maybe in a broader set, many of his disciples. We know that there were certain women that traveled with Jesus and his disciples. There probably were many other people there who might have been interested in following Jesus. As a matter of fact, if we go to verse 14, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. So we know at least that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but there are others there, the Pharisees for one, many, maybe, possibly others. So maybe it's spoken in a public space, but Luke makes clear that this message from Jesus was to his disciples. And I would say from looking out among you, most of you, if not all of you, would claim to be a disciple or a follower of Christ. So this message that Jesus is giving is specifically meant for you guys, for us. So there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods. A rich man who had a steward and an accusation. So as we read through the story, we see that this man, this rich man, was probably very wealthy. Very wealthy, as we see that not only were people borrowing from him, as people in our day and age would borrow from a bank, but he also had enough wealth that was too much for him to keep track of. And he had a steward to keep track of his accounts. Probably a very wealthy man. And the steward, this is a steward who this master has given authority over his accounts. You could say he's his finance manager. That's not just your household servant. This is a very probably prestigious position. As we think of this, maybe we shouldn't think of it as much as a servant, as this man is an employee with a very prestigious position underneath this rich man. He manages all of his finances. But there's an accusation brought that the man, the steward, was wasting the goods of the master. And the master calls him, in verse 2 it says, so he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. So the master calls him, tells him to give an account, or to, you know, settle anything, and to basically turn in all the books, give an account of all your work, so that we know where we are, and then you're done. You know, you're fired. Now, this probably was an odd practice then, and it would definitely be an odd practice now today, to ask someone to finish up their job, whatever they're doing, and then tell them then they're going to be fired. Normally, if someone's fired, they're immediately walked away from their job because, as we'll see for this reason, there's good reason for a person to do damage to a company or their boss in this case. So the steward says within himself in verse 3, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg." So he's in a predicament. He knows he's losing his job, which also would mean his income. Also in that culture, the way he would lose it would also cause some shame and dishonor. And it may not seem like a big deal in our day and age. If a person loses a job or gets fired, they need to go find a different one. But in this culture, that was huge. To have any sort of shame or dishonor connected to you could really, really hurt you in your social status. And he's worried about that. He says, "What shall I do?" He says, "I cannot dig." Now, the story doesn't tell us that he was, you know, physically incapable or lame. And we probably shouldn't assume that when he says, "I cannot dig," he doesn't mean that I literally am not physically able to dig. There's probably a very small percentage of the population, even at that time, who was incapable of digging. We probably would assume that he means he doesn't want to dig, or that that would be below him. Remember, he's already had a pretty prestigious position, probably pretty well paying, and manual labor jobs such as digging holes are readily available, but they don't usually pay very well, and there's not a lot of social status that goes with them, right? It says, "I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Okay, these two things that he, you know, what you say, two options he had, were beneath him. And there's a reason for that, and we'll kind of get to that. But verse 4 says, "I have resolved what to do." The light bulb comes on, "that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." Now, who's they? Who's he talking about? "They may receive me into their houses." And I think this is a case where if we aren't willing to sit and to study their culture, we may not understand this. But as I said, their whole culture was built on shame and honor. Also, they had, you'd say, social status levels. And this steward was probably at a certain social status and where he associated with other people who were of that same level. Those are the people he's talking about. Because if he was to get fired, to lose his job, he would probably be demoted. He would have to get a job such as digging or begging. And all those friends he had at that social level would probably not associate with him anymore. And I think it's hard for us to understand because that's not necessarily the way our culture works. But in that day and age, that was definitely the way things worked. The wealthy and the powerful associated with other wealthy and powerful. You know, and you had your middle class levels and you had your lower class levels. And people associated with the people that they were able to based on certain factors of their income or their level of authority or their, you know, level of shame or dishonor. So he's worried. He's worried that he's going to lose his social status. But he says, he's got this idea. Remember, "I've resolved what to do so that when I lose the stewardship or when I lose my job, those people will still be friends with me. Those people will still invite me into their houses," you could say. Verse 5 says, "So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So he carries out his plan. And we see the examples of two of the debtors that he called people who owed his master something, some sort of oil or wheat. But notice in verse 5 it says, so he called every one of his master's debtors. There were probably more than two, but he called every single one of them in the story. And he takes them and he says, hey, how much do you owe? They say, well, I owe him 100 measures of oil. Well, let's do 50. Let's knock your debt down to 50. He calls the next guy and he says, 100 measures of wheat. He said, well, let's do 80. What's he doing? He's giving out discounts. Big discounts. Okay, the first guy there gets a 50% discount. And this is an agricultural community. Most of the people here are farmers or associated to farming some way. And the way it would work is, you know, in the planting season or, you know, the time before when everybody was trying to get their crops in the ground, they'd borrow. And they probably borrowed from this very wealthy man. And they said, hey, at harvest time, you give me this. And at harvest time, I'll give you 100 measures of oil. Well, it's not harvest time. Okay, they haven't paid their debts off. These are outstanding debts that they have. So he's coming to them and saying, hey, you know, maybe he's just telling them, you know, you guys have been such a great customer for us over the years, you know. Let's knock your debt down. I'll take 50% off. How's that sound? And how many of these people are going to say, no, that's okay. I'll just pay it all, right? No. I mean, how many of us? I think most of us here in our American culture have some sort of outstanding debt. You know, whether it's a credit card or a car or a home, I would say a home is probably most common. How many of us, if we had our bank or, you know, some of our creditors come to us and say, hey, you've been such a great customer and stuff that we'd just like to knock 20% off. How many of us would even spend time to read the fine print? Right? No, we'd all be grabbing for a pen and yeah, I'll take that. Write it off. And remember, as far as they're concerned, he's acting with all the authority of his master because that was his position. What does this do, though, to the master? That's a huge loss. He calls every one of his master's debtors and cuts their debts down. Okay? Huge loss for the master. But what does it do for him? Well, another thing about their culture is that there's really not any such thing as a favor. And now he's got leverage so that when, you know, he does officially lose his job, he can go back to those people and say, hey, you know how I helped you out? Well, I need some help now. Maybe he's going to say, hey, I need a new job. Or maybe he's just going to ask him for, you know, money or food or whatever it is. You know, the story doesn't tell us, but he's got some sort of leverage. He's got some sort of way where he is going to be able to maintain that social status, where he is going to be able to keep up with all of his friends, to keep up with that same level of income, whatever it is. And he's in a hurry. Notice it says in verse 5 or 6, he says, sit down quickly and write 50. Notice his time is short. We don't know how much time he was given, but it wasn't much. He's in a hurry. Let's get this done, as many of these people as I can. Huge loss for the master, but he's preserving some of his future. But then let's look at verse 8. Just the first sentence of verse 8 says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now that's where the story ends. The master commends the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. End of story. Now that should maybe be a little confusing. Maybe, like a paradox, be absurd. What just happened? The master commended or congratulated the unjust. The word unjust there would mean unrighteous. The unrighteous steward. You know, it's not hiding that he did something wrong. The Bible is not telling us that it was okay. It's deliberately making note that this was wrong of this man to do this. But he gets a commendation from his master because he had dealt shrewdly. We say shrewdly, many of our translations, but the word there is wise or with understanding. We say shrewdly because that's the type of wisdom that this man portrayed. Shrewd or a sly deal. But in reality, it's wisdom or with understanding. He acted with wisdom and he's given a commendation. It's not what you'd expect in our culture or in that culture. In that culture, you'd probably expect him to go get the authorities and have this man beaten and thrown in prison or worse. And probably something to that effect here, maybe not beaten, but the man would probably be in some big trouble with the law, right? But that's the paradox. That's the paradox because that's what's going to parallel the truth that we are to understand tonight. That next phrase in verse 8 says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd or more wise in their generation than the sons of light." So we see a contrast here that Jesus is saying. He tells them the stories, and then he says, "And the sons of this world are more wise, more shrewd than the sons of light in their generation." He said there's a contrast here. And as we look through, you know, the Bible and as Jesus has spoken and other New Testament writers, we often see this contrast between sons of the world, sons of light. It's used with different wording many ways. But the sons of the world, who would they be? Those who we would say are not Christians or do not follow God. And the sons of light would be those who are Christians or who do follow God. And Jesus here is comparing them. He's saying, so the sons of this world are actually more wise than the sons of light in their generation. What's he saying? What's he trying to say here? Remember, it means to be wise. And we as believers, do we prepare for our future like this man was preparing for his? Do we work to store up some sort of future wealth like this man was, some future securities? Think of retirement with me. In our day and age, we spend a lot of time considering retirement, especially as we get closer and closer to that magical age of 62, right? I don't know whoever decided it was 62. I would have preferred 50, but I don't get to set the rules. But, however, there's a whole, market of people that's their job. They're called financial advisors. You go to them and you sit down and you say, hey, this is how much I make. These are my bills. And when I retire, I'd like to retire at this age. I'd like to have, a house on a lake with a nice car and a boat. And I'd like to travel, so many times a year and this and that. And they give you a plan. And you follow that plan and you work to establish some sort of retirement goals and dreams. But what about us as Christians? As we think of our retirement as a Christian, our retirement, our job isn't done when we hit 62. Our job on earth is done when we leave or when Christ comes for us, as we talked this morning. Then our retirement as Christians is in heaven. And how are we using wisdom to store up riches in that place? What are we doing today to be ready for our retirement as Christians? I think we should, as this steward did, we should remember our time is short. This time here, it is really small. And there's nothing wrong with being in a hurry to store up riches somewhere else, somewhere where they're permanent. Right? Jesus tells us more about this in verses 9 through the rest of the chapter. It says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." I think Jesus here makes an interesting point. It's not just about eternal riches or rewards. There's something different on the line. It's souls. It's people. He says, "And I say to you, make friends, people, for yourselves by unrighteous mammon." Unrighteous, don't necessarily think of that as sinful wealth. Maybe think of it as worldly wealth. The wealth you would have in this world as a result of doing work and doing business out in the world. Use those things, those wealth, possessions, influence, time. Use all those things of this world to make friends for yourself. That when you fail, when you cease, to exist, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Use the things that God has given you in this life in order so that there are people waiting for you in heaven, is the basic meaning. Jesus goes on, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." This is a principle I think we all understand. If you give someone a job, you usually give someone a job, a small job. Say, we'll see how you do with this. And if they do a good job on that, you say, hey, I think you can handle a little more. And if they continue to do more, you continue to move them up, give them more responsibility. Right? But if you give someone a job, and it's a more menial task, and they struggle to do that and to do it well, you probably won't bestow on them any greater responsibilities. Jesus is saying it's the same way. Why is God going to give us any great blessings or any great wealth, any great influence in this world if we cannot be faithful in what the little things we've had? If we squander the little bit that he's given us, why would he give us more? Right? That's what he says in verse 11. "Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," or the worldly wealth, "who will commit to your trust the true riches?" True riches? I would say true riches are those who don't perish. The ones that aren't of this world. "And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give to you what is your own?" With that verse, remember, all these things that we have in the world, oftentimes we talk about, my car, my house, maybe we say my yard or my land. It's not ours. It doesn't belong to us. When we go to church and maybe we put an offering in the box back there, we tithe, it's not that we are giving a portion of our money to God. No, God gave us money. God gave us things, and we give a portion of it back to him in a way to honor him, in a way to thank him, because he is the one who gave it to us in the beginning. It's all his. Whether we want to admit it or not, our bank accounts could be empty tomorrow. We could get home tonight and our houses could be burned to the ground. It's not ours. It's God's, and he is in control of it, and he can take it and he can give it. But if we have not been faithful with what is another man's, Jesus asks the question, who will give to you what is your own? If you haven't been faithful with what God has given you, why would you expect him to give you riches of your own? Riches in heaven. So take a lesson from this steward. I would say don't follow everything he does. But take a lesson. Because he knew he had a short time. He knew he had a short time just like us. And he made actions to preserve his future. We don't necessarily need to preserve our future. Our future in heaven is secure and permanent. It'll never go away. But the Bible does talk a lot about riches in heaven, about rewards. Not only that, Jesus specifically points to people and souls that will receive us into our everlasting home. He acted very shrewdly, very wisely. And I think if we are able to think about and understand the idea of eternity. How long eternity will be in comparison with this life on earth. I think if there was some way for us to grasp that, we might act a lot differently. We'd probably act a lot more wisely with the time and the assets that we've been given. So just a couple of applications here. Be faithful whether you have little or much. It's no secret that God doesn't bless us all in the same way. He doesn't bless everyone with the same amount or the same skills, the same level of influence. But he's given us all blessings. And whatever blessing he's given us with, be faithful. Use it for his purposes, for his cause. And his cause is the salvation of souls. And remember, if you can't be faithful with your earthly wealth, he says, why would God give you heavenly treasures? If you can't be faithful with what God has given you here on earth, why would you think that there will be rewards waiting for you in heaven? If you can't be faithful with what God has given you, remember the things that were his in the first place, why would God bless you with riches of your own? And then that last verse, remember, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So be faithful. Be faithful what you have. Be faithful to invest in eternity. The servant, remember, realized time was short, and he did what he could to prepare for that time ahead. And I think if we do the same, we also receive that commendation from the master when we stand before him, where he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank